Good morning. How are we doing today? Good? Good. Are you enjoying the early fall? I was thinking about that as we're singing that song, and it's just like, what happened to August, man? It's just gone. If it's going to be 104 degrees in September, I'm going to be a little upset, but it is. I'll take the weather while we have it. So it is good to see you. It's good to be with you today. We are going to be in Acts chapter 7, continuing on, and we're going to be looking at verses 44 through 51. And if my Bible is correct, we are going to be on 9:15, and we're actually going to turn a page to 9:16. Big day. In your black chair Bibles that you have in front of you. So let me read that passage for us. Acts chapter 7, starting at verse 44, says this: "Our fathers had the tent of witness in the wilderness, just as he who spoke to Moses directed him to make it, according to the pattern that he had seen. Our fathers in turn brought it in with Joshua when they dispossessed the nations that God drove out before our fathers. So it was until the days of David, who found favor in the sight of God and asked to find a dwelling place for the God of Jacob. But it was Solomon who built a house for him. Yet the Most High does not dwell in houses made by hands. As the prophet says, 'Heaven is my throne and the earth is my footstool. What kind of house will you build for me, says the Lord? Or what is the place of my rest? Did not my hand make all these things? You stiff-necked people, uncircumcised in heart and ears, you always resist the Holy Spirit. As your fathers did, so do you. Which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? And they killed those who announced beforehand the coming of the righteous one, whom you have now betrayed and murdered. You who received the law as delivered by angels and did not keep it.'" Father, we come to your word, Lord, knowing that you speak through your word, knowing that still you show us things about yourself. You reveal your goodness. You reveal your plan. You encourage our faith. You speak into our lives and our hearts by the power of the Holy Spirit, the sword of the Spirit, the word of God. And so we ask now that you would do your work, that you would open our eyes and ears and hearts to what you have for us this morning in this text. I pray for your words, God. I pray for your spirit. And I pray all of this in Jesus' name. Amen. I think it'd be a fair statement to say that resistance could be declared an American value. We have been resisting things pretty much since our inception. We resisted the British, of course. We resist being told what to do. I mean, who likes being told what to do? Nobody likes being told what to do. We resist it somewhere in our spirits. If you have children, young children, you can understand this entirely. We resist a balanced lifestyle. We try to burn the candle at both ends. We try and fit so much into our lives. We resist eating healthy. We resist all of these things. But what about spiritually? Do we resist God? In what ways do we resist God? How do we resist God? God has proven himself completely faithful to his plan of salvation, his redemptive plan, the big story of the Bible that we have been walking through, that Stephen has been taking us through on this big journey as he has been answering the charges against him in front of the Sanhedrin. God is offering us life in the name of Jesus, our Savior. He wants to take up residence within us, and yet sometimes we still resist. He takes up residence in the form of his Holy Spirit within us, and sometimes we resist that. We also resist his renovation as the Holy Spirit points things out in our lives and our hearts that we need to change, that are not becoming of a Christian life, and we resist that renovation. So today we're going to look at the state of our hearts. We're going to look at how the state of our hearts either resists or accepts God's residency and renovation in our lives. And so just to set context a little bit, we're in the middle still of Stephen's big speech here. He is before the council, he's before the Sanhedrin, and he's in a little bit of hot water. And if you jump back to Acts 6, we're going to kind of see what he's really in hot water for. Because we've been walking through, I mean, we're up to verse 44 here. He's been talking. You ever ask somebody a question and they give you this really, really long answer? This is what Stephen has been doing. He's been giving a really long answer. He's been going through, and I'm wondering, as he's been going on now for 40, you know, some odd 50 verses, I'm wondering why they just let him keep talking. Because he just keeps answering and keeps answering, but it's for our benefit. And we see the faithfulness of God. But if we look at Acts chapter 6, starting at verse 11. Let's kind of jump back to see what the original question was. Then they, meaning the Sanhedrin or the ruling council, secretly instigated men who said, "We have heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses and of God." And they stirred up the people and the elders and the scribes, and they came upon him and seized him and brought him before the council. And they set up false witnesses who said, "This man never ceases to speak words against this holy place and the law. For we have heard him say that Jesus of Nazareth will destroy this place and will change the customs that Moses delivered to us." And gazing at him, all who sat in the council saw that his face was like the face of an angel. And 7:1 says, and the high priest said, "Are these things so?" And we've spent the last, three, 4 weeks going through Stephen's answer. Today we hit the climax of Stephen's answer. This is the point in the argument where Stephen just kind of loses his mind a little bit. I don't know whether his patience has run out or whether he is just, it is time for him to really spill everything. It's that point. You ever have an argument? Of course not. Nobody ever has arguments with anybody. But say you were hypothetically to have an argument with somebody, and you know that if you got to that one point in the argument where you said that one thing, it's like the atomic bomb is going to go off. It's like the pot is going to boil over on the stove. It is like that point in the argument where there's absolutely no turning back. That's where we are today with Stephen. He is going to confront them so boldly that there is going to be no turning back from his argument. So let's dig in. Let's look at verses 44 and 45. "Our fathers had the tent of witness in the wilderness, just as he who spoke to Moses directed him to make it according to the pattern he had seen. Our fathers, in turn, brought it in with Joshua when they dispossessed the nations that God drove out before our fathers." Let's just pause here a little bit and let's pick this apart. The first thing that we see is that God continually dwells with his people. The first thing we see here is that God continually dwells with his people. Stephen goes back again to Old Testament history. He goes back to redemptive history and said, "Our fathers," meaning the Jewish patriarchs, the fathers of the Jewish nation, "they had the tent of witness." And the tent of witness, if you remember from our series in Exodus, is that kind of temple in a box. It's kind of that portable tent that they used to worship in when they were in the wilderness before a temple had been established. So they would worship in very, very specific ways. And God himself gave them extremely specific ways. If you spent any time in Exodus or any time in Leviticus, very, very specific ways of how he wants to be worshipped. And he did that because he wanted to be different from the other nations. All the other nations worshipped multiple gods. God said, "Hear, O Israel, I am one. You will worship one God, and you will do so in this very, very specific way. I will not be worshipped like the other nations. I will be different." You have to be affected here by the faithfulness of God. When you talk about redemptive history and you look at what's already being painted by Stephen, you see that God has been faithful, that God has been extremely faithful. And we can see even today how God is faithful to us because the Holy Spirit still dwells within us to this day. I'm not ashamed to admit it. I am a dog guy. I love dogs. There's just something about dogs. They're always happy to see you. They jump up on you. They have an instant indicator with their tail. I wish people had an instant indicator if they were happy or not. That would just make life so much easier. I don't know if they're actually happy when they're wagging their tail. We should study that too. But it seems like they're happy. Your dog comes up to you. He's happy to see you. In 2011, Navy SEAL, U.S. Navy Petty Officer John T. Tummelson was among the 30 American troops killed when the Taliban insurgents downed their Chinook helicopter with a rocket-propelled grenade. At his funeral in Iowa, his dog Hawkeye paid his last respects by walking up to the casket, laying down in front of it, and heaving a heavy sigh. He refused to leave his master's side, even in death. And many of you maybe remember this picture from the news. It's a touching picture to see that dog just still wanting to be with his master. Now, before we go a step further, please, I'm not comparing the faithfulness of God to a dog, but this is a picture of faithfulness. This is absolute faithfulness. And also we can see that God is faithful with us even so much more so than the biggest picture of faithfulness that we can ever think of. that even while we were dead in our transgressions and sins, God made us alive together in Christ Jesus. It is an amazing, amazing picture. And He is still faithful to us. Now, we can do a really good job of kind of hijacking this faithfulness with some bad theology. And we can say that God is faithful to you if you are healthy and if you are wealthy and if you are free of sickness and if you have money in the bank and all of those things. That is not the primary way that God is faithful to you. Although some of those things might be blessings and they might not be. But don't ever let the goodness or prosperity of your life in your mind reflect God's faithfulness. Because God is faithful regardless of what is going on in our lives. And the primary way that God is faithful is that God is faithful through His Son, Jesus Christ. And if we look at a verse like 2 Corinthians 1:20, we can see that. I'll have these verses on the screen for you because we're going to jump around to a bunch of different verses. But 2 Corinthians 1:20 says this, "For all the promises of God, all the promises of God, find their yes in Him," meaning Jesus. "That is why it is through Him we utter the amen to God for His glory." So when we look at God's faithfulness, the primary way that we see God is faithful is in His Son, Jesus Christ, in giving Him to us. We can answer questions like, does God love me? Yes. If we look at Jesus, we can see how much He loves you because He gave Jesus His life for your sins. Does God have a plan for my life? Absolutely. Look at what He did. He provided Jesus to be your redemption, your salvation, your restoration, your reconciliation. Does God forgive me for my sins? Yes. Look at Jesus. Look at what the price was paid so that we can be forgiven. How does God dwell with us today? 1 Corinthians 3:16 simply says this. "Do you not know that you are God's temple?" Hear the language again of the old law. "That you are now God's temple and that God's Spirit dwells in you." Folks, if you are a believer in Jesus Christ, if you have understood the gospel and you are walking by faith and seeking to live a life that pleases God, you still have God's Spirit dwelling within you. Still have God's Spirit. He is still faithful. God continually dwells with His people, even today. Let's jump back into our text and keep going. If we look at we're up to verse 47. Let's jump over to verse 48. "But it was Solomon," I'm sorry, let's pick it up in verse 46, "who found favor," David found favor "in the sight of God and asked Him to find a dwelling place for the God of Jacob. But it was Solomon who built a house for Him. Yet the Most High does not dwell in houses made by hands. As the prophet says, 'Heaven is my throne and earth is my footstool. What kind of house will you build for me, says the Lord? Or what is the place of my rest? Did my hand not make all of these things?'" The next thing we see from our text is that God doesn't dwell in the physical. God does not dwell in the physical. This is where Stephen is saying, if we remember what we read in chapter 6, kind of setting up the argument, the priests and the council were very, very upset that Stephen was saying things against this holy place. He was saying things against the temple. He was saying things against their whole way of life. And now he's starting to turn the corner here. You can start to see Stephen is starting to get a little bit of, there's going to be a little bit of teeth showing now. Stephen is really going to start to get to the heart of the argument and the heart of what's going on in their hearts. And he's telling them, "Me? You're worried about what I'm saying about the temple? God doesn't dwell in the temple." That's what he's telling them. "Guys, hello, we have Jesus. God no longer dwells in a physical place." I think there are two areas for us to focus on today. First of all, religious legalism here in Israel's leaders, it kind of still could creep into what we're doing today. God does not dwell in the physical. Christianity is not about going to a place to experience God. Because as we saw in 1 Corinthians, that God is within us all in the form of the Holy Spirit. So God does not dwell in buildings. This is a nice building. It's a wonderful sanctuary, but God doesn't dwell in this place. We don't come in these doors to experience the presence of God because God is with us all in the form of the Holy Spirit. This is a special place. We need to treat it as such, but there's a way that we can treat this place and some churches treat their buildings a little bit out of balance. When we understand that God doesn't really dwell in a building, He dwells in our hearts. Our text just told us that. One commentator said it like this: Israel's error was confining God to the temple. Israel's error was confining God to the temple. God says it himself. He's quoting Isaiah. This is the awesomeness of Stephen's argument. He's bringing back the prophet Isaiah in the argument to them. And he's saying, look guys, you're worried about the temple? Isaiah himself said that God doesn't dwell in places made by human hands. He made everything. What are you possibly going to make that's going to contain God? You can't. It is impossible. This is really what got Stephen in trouble in the last chapter. Remember in what we read in the beginning that they were upset of the quote of Jesus that Stephen was saying. And if we look at Jesus' quote in John chapter 2, we will see exactly what they're talking about here. So we're going to look at John chapter 2 verses 19 through 22 and we will look and see exactly what Jesus said about the temple. Jesus answered them, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. The Jews then said, it has taken 46 years to build this temple, and you will raise it up in 3 days? But he was speaking about the temple of his body. When therefore he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this, and they believed the scripture and the word that Jesus had spoken. One pastor said this, Jesus is meaning in this quote, when I die, the temple dies. When I am destroyed, the temple is destroyed. The whole system, all of these sacrifices, all of this blood flowing to make atonement for sin, all of this priestly activity surrounding the holy place where God's presence dwells, it all ends when I die. Jesus came to fulfill the law for us, to make a new covenant in His blood. The old covenant is completed in Him. Okay, Stephen and Jesus were not talking about the destruction of a physical temple. They were talking about the destruction, or the completion rather. It wasn't a destruction of the law. It was a completion of the law. That Jesus completed it. That the old covenant is no longer needed. And so as we reflect on how we do church today, we need to remember that the patterns and the things and the liturgies that we do are all made to remind us of the gospel and remind us of Jesus. But those are just things. Those are just tools. And we can't hold them too tightly and we can't get too attached to them. The way we do church is good, but it can never replace the presence of God. And it can never generate the presence of God. Only way to do that is through the Holy Spirit reminding us of Jesus. The other major point from this passage about God not dwelling in the physical is that there's a whole bunch of different religions that say that God is everywhere. That God is in you, that God is in a rock, that God is in a squirrel, that God is in the earth that He made. That's called pantheism. There's a whole bunch of things. God does not dwell in the physical. When we were in Jamaica with the youth group a couple weeks back, we ran into every now and then some people of the Rastafarian religion and the belief of Jah. Jahman, belief of Jah, that God is in everything. It kind of leads to their belief in why smoking marijuana is so important to them, because they believe that as they smoke marijuana, they are participating in the earth. They are then getting different levels of spiritual enlightenment the higher that they get. They also get the munchies and a craving for reggae music, but that's okay. You see how one little twist in their theology gets us off base. It is not that God is in the physical. It's not that we have to do different things to get to a different level of spiritual enlightenment, to get closer to God. God does not dwell in the physical things. Stephen is here again, expertly working their argument right back on themselves. The temple, the tabernacle, the law, all of it is all temporary. All the shadow, it is not the main idea. Let's keep going in our passage as we look at verses 51 through the end, 51 through 53. This is it. This is where Stephen just is like, you can picture him like, I'm not a hockey fan, but you can picture like the gloves are just coming off. They've hit the ice and he's just like, this is it. I'm done. I'm just saying what I have to say and I'm blasting them both barrels. And that's exactly what he does. He says, you stiff-necked people, uncircumcised in heart and ears, you always resist the Holy Spirit. As your fathers did, so do you. Stephen comes out blazing at them. He is saying such strong, offensive things to the leaders of Israel, it is hard to believe. This is like, I tried to think of an example. It's like going to someone who's an expert. Their whole life is built around what they do and who they are, and telling them they know nothing. You know nothing about what you've built your whole life around. You don't understand what your whole existence is about. The audacity of Stephen's statements is unbelievable. He says, "You stiff-necked people, uncircumcised in heart and ears." Let's look at this. Stiff-necked means stubborn, prideful, not willing to yield your position to someone else. Not admitting you were wrong and not submitting to God. Think about it. If they say that Jesus is the Messiah, their whole worlds are done. Their whole system is done. Their whole lives are done. Everything they believe in is gone. They cannot and they will not say that Jesus is the Messiah. The second thing that Stephen says is that they're uncircumcised in heart and mind. Circumcision was a sign of the covenant. If you don't know what circumcision is, you can ask Pastor Ryan. Circumcision was the identification of the old covenant. And he's calling them uncircumcised. In those days, it was the Jewish nation, the circumcised, and everybody else. Uncircumcised is basically Hebrew for pond scum. Okay? It's unthinkable that he would call the religious leaders of their day uncircumcised. It's unbelievable. I told you, this is the point where Stephen loses his mind. This is the point where the pot boils over and he's just like, I'm done. All the stuff that I've kind of not been saying for the last 50 verses, I'm saying right now. And we're going to look at some ways now. Let's jump over to Romans chapter 10. How is this possible? How is this possible that they missed the law, missed Jesus, the Messiah? In what ways are they far off? Romans 10, and it's in your bulletins, it's on screen too. Romans 10, 1 through 4 says this. This is Paul speaking to his Jewish brothers, or to and about his Jewish brothers. How he desires and longs for them. Brothers, my heart's desire and prayer for God for them is that they may be saved. For I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. I was speaking with one of the people who went on the Israel trip recently. And the zeal that they saw at the wall, the zeal that they saw with praying and desperately putting prayers into the walls. This guy said that I thought this one guy was going to climb on top of the wall. He was just so seeking God, a zeal for God, but it doesn't have knowledge. For being ignorant of the righteousness of God and seeking to establish their own, their whole system, they did not submit to God's righteousness. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness for everyone who believes. This is the answer. The Jewish leaders have missed it. They have missed the Messiah. They do not believe that Jesus is the fulfillment of the old law, and they won't. And they are proud, and they are stiff-necked, and they are stubborn. So our point here is that Jesus' residency is resisted by the proud. Jesus' residency is resisted by the proud. I would consider us today which ways that we may still be resisting Jesus' residency. And there are two groups that we always have to address when we're talking about this. First, we have to talk to the non-believers. And then we have to talk to the believers. So the obvious kind of conclusion that this text draws to here is that, have you believed that Jesus is the Messiah? Have you made that change in your life where you have said once and for all, I am turning from my system? We all have a way that we have a perspective and a way of processing life, right? You can call it your worldview. You can call it whatever you like to call it. But we all have one. And it's been developed in us from a bunch of different things. And your worldview you can generate from yourself, or you can generate from the Word of God. And it always astounds me when I'm talking to other people where their worldview comes from. people just kind of pick a little hodgepodge of this. It's like, well, I believe that you just have to be a good person. And I believe that, you know, that we'll get a reward in the afterlife by some sort of being. And I believe that, you know, as long as I'm not as bad as some other people, then I'm going to be okay. And I believe that God accepts all people, not just some people. And I believe that you can live whatever way you want to live. And as long as you have a good heart, it's going to be okay. That's a worldview that is just picked like hodgepodge from the sky. And you just kind of push on that in a little bit and you say, where does that come from? Where do you understand that from? Is it just some objective truth that you have just picked out of the sky? Or is it just some sort of thing that you've put together like a meatloaf or something? You just kind of put little bits and pieces from everything and then here's your worldview. Guys, there are so many people that are walking around this world that have no idea where the things they believe come from. We really don't. It is so sad. We know. We see. We have the Word of God. We heard it. We need to get this into the hands of so many more people groups so that they can understand God's big story, so that they can understand their worldview. But have you ever come to the understanding, really sat down and really thought about it, really come to the understanding that Jesus just might be who He says He is? That Jesus just might be the Son of God? That Jesus just might be the Messiah? And have you ever come to that understanding in your personal life? That yes, I'm done. Here are the keys to my life. I'm done trying to live my life according to my system that I have put together, because what's going on in that is at the base of it, somewhere, somehow, you're unfulfilled. Somewhere, somehow, something doesn't line up. Somewhere, somehow, you're still striving for something, because you know what? All that stuff is just, it's false truth. And there's always a striving that is going on in that. And so I challenge you today, if you've not understood the gospel, to seriously consider it and respond. To accept Jesus' residency in your life, and Jesus' residency and control and authority, and submit to Him. Stop trying to live your life by your own system. Not very far away from the Pharisees, right? They were just trying to live their lives by their own system that they created. It started off good, but then they kept adding rule after rule after rule after rule, and then they became the center and not God. The second group that we have to talk to is the Christians, because I know you guys, because right now you're going, okay, whew, that's it. He's probably going to wrap up with a nice little story or a joke, and he didn't poke at me because I'm a believer, so I don't have any work to do. I accepted Jesus when I was 7 in VBS and everything's fine. Okay, but the Holy Spirit is still within us today. If you are a believer, the Holy Spirit is still with you. So the Holy Spirit has opened your eyes to the gospel, but the Holy Spirit also opens your eyes to things that need to be renovated in your heart. To things that are not like God. And as the Holy Spirit is doing that, He pops these things up and He convicts us. Sinful attitudes and thought patterns and behaviors, and He says, you're trying to live a Christian life, that is not in line with living a Christian life. That is not in line with the Word of God. And these things get popped up in our hearts, and we go, oh, yeah. And then you can ignore it, or you can agree with it. You can repent, and you can turn, and you can grow, and turn away from that sin. Don't believe me? Think I'm making that up? Let's look at 2 Corinthians 3. 17 and 18 says this. Now the Lord is the Spirit. And where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. And we all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. Life is growth. We are called to grow into the image of Jesus Christ, who is our head. We're being transformed into the same image by the Holy Spirit. From one degree of glory to the other. This comes from the Lord who is the Spirit. So how are we resisting renovation if we are a believer? What are those things that God continues to bring up to you in your heart that you continue to push aside? That you continue to resist Him, perhaps a little bit like the Pharisees. No, it's impossible that He's Jesus. No, I don't want to give God my sexual life. No, I don't want to give God what I have, what I'm looking at on the internet. I don't want to give to God my eating habits. I don't want to give to God whatever I'm speaking to other people and the harshness in which I speak to them, or how I treat my kids, or whatever it is. Whatever God brings up in your heart, that's the Holy Spirit. And you need to address that. So our challenge today is to humbly receive God's residency and renovation. We are to humbly receive God's residency and renovation. We see the two camps here, right? We see the proud Pharisees. And the opposite of pride is humility. So we need to come to this and approach this in humility. In a spirit of, yeah, there are areas that I need to change. Because we all have them. We all have things we need to repent from. We need not be proud like the Pharisees. We need to humbly receive God's residency and renovation. We have the Spirit living inside us, pointing out the things of God that are not of Him in our lives. We need to pull them up by the root, and we need to get rid of them. And if you've not come to an understanding of the gospel, I would beg you to consider that today. Let's pray together. Father, we're so thankful that You still speak through Your Word. God, we are thankful for Your astounding plan of redemption. Lord, over so many years, over such hardship, Lord, that we have seen with Abraham and with Joseph and with Moses and, Lord, all of us leading up to today. And God, how You have given us Jesus, and Your plan has prevailed and Your plan will prevail. That one day You will not let sin go on forever. You will come and You will restore and create new what sin has broken. But God, until that time, make us faithful. Father, we pray for Your grace as we look at our hearts, as we look at the hearts of, Lord, others, we pray for grace. Father, we pray for You to work in the hearts and minds of perhaps those who haven't turned over their lives to You fully. We pray that You would make disciples today. God, we pray for those believers that are sitting here knowing they are wrestling with sin that they keep around. We pray for renovation, Lord. And Father, we pray for Your Spirit to do its work. We're thankful for Your goodness to us, Your faithfulness. In Jesus' name we pray.